So I want you to take a look here as we get started this morning with the message time. Just a quote from a book called Desire of the Everlasting Hills, which is a book by a historian named Thomas Cahill. So take a look. Okay. Reconnecting. There it is. All right. There it goes. Okay. Boom. We got it. Okay. Sorry, guys. Hey, if that's the worst thing that happens tech-wise, it's not bad. So take a look at this quote from Thomas Cahill. He says, 2,000 years ago, a man was born into a family of carpenters in occupied Palestine. He was a small-town Jew born in a bad time for Jews. Their land was no longer their own, and they had been made to bow before a succession of conquerors who had diluted their proud culture and, as many would have said, infected it. His name, as everyone knows, was Jesus of Nazareth, or as the Jews of his day called him, Yeshua. Now, as everyone knows, he preached a message of mercy and love and peace and was crucified for his trouble. This unlikely character has long been accounted the central figure of Western civilization. Even now, as we cross to the beginning of the third millennium since his birth, we count our days by his appearance on earth. And though our supposedly post-Christian society often ignores and even ridicules him, there are no serious suggestions for replacing him as the icon of the West. So today, we're going to begin this new study that's going to take us all the way to Easter Sunday. It's going to come like that. We're going to go all the way to April with it, and it's called the Nazarene. And the tagline, if you've noticed, is it's recovering the life and thought of a Galilean rabbi who changed the world. So we're going to study Jesus, but specifically, we're going to study the life that he lived for the 33 or so years that he walked on this earth, how God guided him to live in such a way, not just to reveal that he is Messiah, the Son of God, but also what Messiah is all about, you know? What specific circumstances Jesus's physical human life reveal to us about who God is and what this good news is really all about that we celebrate throughout the world every week. And so you see, if there's one thing that a lot of Christians sort of think we know well, it's who Jesus is, right? I mean, we gotta know who Jesus is. After all, Jesus is he's the center of our Christian life. Salvation is found in Jesus. He said it himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So yeah, we know Jesus, you know. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our teacher. He's our master. He's the head of the church. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the Good Shepherd. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is the bread of life. He's the lover of our souls. He is the friend that we can turn to always. But how much do we know about Jesus? Right? About his life, who he was, what he cared about, how the Gospel of Luke puts it at the end of chapter 2, he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So think about it like this. Just imagine that you meet someone. You're young, you meet someone, and that person makes you feel more loved and more appreciated than you have ever felt in your life. And you fall in love, and you propose, And you get married. But only in the midst of all that, you never once ask them about themselves. You know? Where they grew up. What that experience was like. What they're passionate about other than you. All right? You love them. You cherish them. You celebrate how much they mean to you. But you never take the time to get to know them. To love what they love, to understand what matters most to them, what makes them tick. How healthy a marriage do you think that relationship is going to be if it's so one-sided, right? So our goal then with this study is going to be to learn more about who Jesus was when he came to this earth as both the Son of God and the Son of Man, which is the term that he often applied to himself, right? It actually comes from Daniel 7, and in Jewish history, that term, Son of Man, it was often used to kind of distinguish someone of great importance, right? It meant a representative of humanity. That's how most of the Jews understood that term. And so that's our goal in this study. It's going to be to understand how Jesus represents us. See, because Christian doctrine tells us that Jesus was both, you know, fully divine and fully human, right? He was fully God and he was fully man. And so it's important, recognizing that he's fully God and fully man, that while we understand that the divine Savior and exalted Lord and who he is, we also need to understand Jesus the man. Because that's how we can identify with him. He came not just to be the divine Savior, but to know us. And for us to know him. He's the bread of life. He is the lover of souls. He is the friend that we can turn to. But how much do we really know about him? Right? And when we talk about him, is it always regarding what he does for us in that context? Or is it with this healthy sense of awe and adoration for who he is and who the Gospels reveal him to be? So do we love Jesus? Or sometimes is it like we love what he does for us? Both good things, but important to think wholly about. So Jesus actually calls us to this kind of contemplation. He actually asks us to do this very thing we're going to be doing, which is contemplate who he is. So turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to start in verse 13. There, that's going to be the passage. This is the way we're going to start off this month-long study, by asking ourselves the very question that Jesus essentially asked his disciples. Who do you say I am? Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. So it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you? He said. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose will be loosed in heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was Messiah. So before we examine specifically Jesus' question and the disciples' answers, it actually is important with this story that we sort of pay attention to where this conversation is taking place. Jesus has his disciples, he takes them to a city called Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi is located about 25 or so miles north of the Galilee, which is the district of Palestine where he and most of his followers were from. And Caesarea Philippi was actually located at the base of a large rocky cliff at the foot of Mount Hermon in what's now called the Golan Heights region of Israel. But in the Old Testament, if you remember anything about Mount Hermon, that was one of the frequently cited places for pagan worship. And when you read, you know, about the high places and the altars to Baal in the book of Kings, one of those places is Caesarea Philippi. though it wasn't known by that name back then. It actually only got that name much later when King Herod's brother Philip rebuilt it and named it after himself and Caesar Augustus, so Caesarea Philippi. So decades leading up to Jesus' birth, in that time in history, the whole area of ancient Palestine, which kind of includes, you know, modern day Lebanon and western Syria and northern Israel, it became very diverse because Greek and Roman citizens were moving into the region around the Galilee. So you had all these poor local villages like Nazareth and Beersheba, but then you also suddenly had all this construction of pagan, cosmopolitan cities like Sepphoris and Tiberias and Caesarea Philippi. And so originally the Greeks called Caesarea Philippi, they called it Peneus because it was named in honor of the Greek god Pan. And you may remember Pan was this fertility god who had a human body but the legs of a goat. Anybody remember studying that in school? And Pan was a very popular deity, worshipped in the Greco-Roman world because he promoted all this natural fertility. And since Caesarea Philippi was located in a very lush place, thanks to the mountain snowmelt off of Hermon, right? Many kind of believe that, you know, maybe Pan dwelt close to that region. And so at the base of this rocky cliff, there's this large grotto where the people would carve different images of Pan and other Roman gods right there into the rock. And then there's also this cave that's at the base of the cliff. And it's believed to be the gateway, or it was back then believed to be the gateway to the underworld. And it was said that in winter, Pan hibernated in this cave. And in the spring, the people beckoned his return by worshiping him through lewd acts and prostitution, like some horribly sordid Groundhog Day ritual. So this is the place that Jesus brings his disciples in order to ask them this very pointed question. Just get that in your minds for just a bit. It'd be like us, traveling to Europe and setting up for a Bible study in the middle of Amsterdam's red light district. You guys ready for a Bible study? So why on earth does Jesus do this? I mean, what's the purpose of bringing his closest followers here of all places to quiz them on you know, who they perceive him to be? Well, Jesus walks them right into the belly of sin and debauchery and paganism. And then he turns to them and he asks, hey, who do people say the Son of Man is? I mean, what have you heard? You know, what are people saying? You've been following me for a while now, you know? So give me the report. What are people saying about me? Who do people think that I am? They must think something, right? Because I've been preaching and I've been teaching and I've been healing their sick and I've been visiting their villages and I've been intentionally fellowshipping, you know, with them. And I've been calling myself the Son of Man. So you're my inner circle, guys. Tell me, who do people say I am? And you can... You can almost see the disciples kind of looking around, like glancing in every direction at, you know, the foreigners and the Gentiles and all the pagan shrines and just, you know, blinking lights of sin. And it's such a strange place to be asked this question, right? Why wasn't this dinner conversation back in Capernaum? Why wasn't this something they could just chat about while they were, you know, journeying to Cana or Bethsaida or Magdala? Why here? So finally, they pipe up. One says that he's heard a rumor that Jesus must be some sort of second coming of John the Baptist, right? Because right about the time that Jesus was gaining popularity, that's when John the Baptist was arrested and executed by Herod. And Jesus, you know, he's been teaching much the same message as John the Baptist. He's even baptized some people too. And so maybe, you know, he's some sort of reincarnation of John. You got to remember, this is before the internet and even before newspapers. So not everyone was aware that John had actually baptized Jesus, that their ministries overlapped. And then another disciple says Elijah. And another says Jeremiah. And then, you know, the rest, they kind of start chiming in with other, you know, esteemed prophets of the past. Because they're good students. They're good rabbinical students. They know their religious history enough to answer well to Jesus. And many people believed that, you know, when the new age dawned, the great prophets of old would return. That was a common belief. And Jesus, what's he been doing, man? He's been talking about God's kingdom. And he seems to believe that a new age is about to dawn. So these are decent responses. These are respectful responses. These are worthy answers that kind of reflect the esteem that people hold Jesus in. But Jesus isn't satisfied with those, is he? And he's actually not even interested in what the people are saying. He goes right to what these 12 men who have left everything to follow him, what do they believe about him? So after they kind of offer their answers, Jesus looks them each in the eye. And he says, what about you? I can imagine you could hear the water trickling in the grotto, right? In the cave of the underworld, which some people call the gates of Hades. What about you? Who do you say I am? You know, that's a question that every single one of us has to answer, right? Any person who's ever heard the name Jesus, we've got to answer that question. And we got to answer it while being surrounded by a world that is just filled with false gods and false devotions and false teachings. And why did Jesus bring his disciples to this place to ask them these questions? Well, because it's easy to honor God in church. It's easy to profess belief during your, you know, your quiet time at home when it's just you and him and your soul is comforted, or maybe when you're, you know, at the bedside of a sick friend or a family member and it just makes sense to call out to him there. But when we step out into a world that's just full of, you know, 100 million distractions, it is very hard, isn't it, to keep our eyes from being drawn to all the idols that are surrounding us, right? Idols of money and power and influence, idols of sex and comfort and security and duty. All these fertilities that we indulge in because we think that they're going to somehow make our lives better. They're going to give us a feeling of meaning. That's when it's hard to honor Jesus. When we choose him over every other indulgence, every other allegiance that beckons us. That's where our belief is tested, folks. That's what becomes the struggle between what we say and how we live. And one of the ways that we can come to Jesus is through a truly honest act, and it's just simply called confession, right? That's how we can truly act on our belief in who Jesus is. Confession, by the way, we sometimes get it wrong. It's not just ticking off a laundry list of our sins and our failures and our addictions. Confession, it actually just means to agree with God about who you are and that you're a person of flesh, of weakness. And sometimes every week, really, that weakness flares up. It means to recognize that you're in constant need of being forgiven, to have your shortcomings and your failures atoned for and washed away. We come to Jesus not just by believing in him, but by admitting how much we need him to restore us. The book of Hebrews 9:26 says this. It says, he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to remove sin by the sacrifice of himself. So what that means is that Jesus came to a particular time in a particular place, as we're going to be studying, to offer himself not only for that particular time and that particular place, but for every single person who has ever lived. All of history is bending towards this brief moment in time where one man took upon himself the weight of all our sin and our selfishness and our confusion and our idolatry. And he took it and he carried it all because he was the only one who could. But he doesn't take it without consequence. He doesn't do this without looking each one of us in the eye and saying, "What about you? Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Who do you say he is, Trey? Who do you say he is, Brad? Who do you say he is, Sandra? You've been to Caesarea Philippi. You were just there last week. Who do we say he is?" Man, is it any wonder why he blesses Simon Peter for that response? I mean, think about it. Among all these idols, standing in the middle of this holy, debauched place, a tiny minority of good Jews in a world that has absolutely no time and no interest in this kind of contemplation. And Peter speaks up and he says, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Man, we could spend another 20 minutes just unpacking that statement. We won't, but in the midst of a cultural takeover, in the midst of a time where it felt like their beliefs and their very heritage was just being squeezed to nothing, in the middle of a garden dedicated to the false myths about how the world really works, and to a man who wasn't born in a palace. He didn't grow up privileged or wealthy or highly educated, whose followers weren't widespread or elite or highborn. Peter reaches back into the history of his people and he takes hold of just the thinnest of hopes, right? The most outlandish of dreams. "You're the promised one." Which is itself a confession, because it means he still believes that God keeps his promises, right? "You're the Son." And that's a confession too, because it means he believes that God still desires to dwell with his creation as a family. "You're the Son of the living God." Which is a confession that despite all evidence to the contrary, right? In a world just run amok, God still reigns. He still cares. He still acts, even if no one else is brave enough to say it. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." You didn't daydream that answer. Now you were listening to the voice of God himself. And you know what that makes you? A rock. Petra in Greek. Kephas in Aramaic. Rock. And not just any rock, the kind of rock on which the church is built. And the gates of hell will not overcome it. So who do you say I am? That's his question for us this morning. And every person has to answer it. But you know what? Those of us in the church, we don't only have to answer the question. We got to consider if our answer matches our actions, don't we? So does Jesus only, you know, receive lip service, you know, for an hour on Sundays, or you know, for maybe an hour here and there while we're doing our Bible studies or we're reading our devotionals? Or does our belief in him find its way into our actions, into the way we choose to see other people. No matter how different they might be from us, does it find its way into how we engage with our world? Because make no mistake, following Jesus in word and in action is going to set you apart whether you want to be set apart or not. Right? You're going to look different. And you won't be able to hide. And chances are that the world isn't necessarily going to show you a lot of kindness if you are rejecting the hopes, the false hopes that it gives, and instead standing on the hopes that Jesus offers. But just remember something. To stand on the hope of Jesus is to stand on solid rock. And on rocks like this, Jesus builds his true church. I'd like you to bow your heads for a moment here. I want you to hold that question in your minds for a moment. That's Jesus speaking to you. Whether you are a believer in Jesus, or maybe you have never had to face this question yet, it's being asked of you this morning. Who do you say Jesus is? Is he just another teacher? Just a good moral example from history? Is he just the invention of religious people who need some sort of icon to point to? Or is he the Christ? Is he the Messiah? Is he the promised one? Is he the Son of the living God? And has he come to save us? Has he come to call us? Has he come to transform our lives? And however you answer that, what does that mean for you? Because it will affect the way you live if you're answering it honestly. I want you to take a moment to reflect on that, to look inward, to place yourself in the midst of a messy world around a circle of believers that Jesus is looking to and saying, what about you? What do you say? What's your confession this morning? We are reaching out for Jesus. Throughout this whole series, we're going to be reaching out to understand him in new ways, to answer this question in ways that continue to transform us. So in a minute, we're going to stand and we're going to sing a song that's going to capture that pursuit. And if during that time you want to pray, maybe God's stirring something in your heart, and you just need to pray with someone. And if you want to step out, come down here. Eric is right up here at the front. I'm over here. We'll come pray with you. You want to grab one of our deacons around here? Maybe you just want to take the hand of someone next to you. If you want to talk about this more, if you want to start a conversation because you're really not sure who Jesus is to you, I would love to have a conversation with you about that. I'm going to be over here at the back after the service. Come over, pull me aside, or set up a time. We'll get together. But whatever Jesus is prompting you to do, this is the invitation. This is a chance for you to do it. But let's stand and let's sing this song together.